I want you to say the answer in your own head and to be honest. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that God loves you? It's a question I want you to take to heart. It's a question I want you to be honest with. Do you know that God loves you? And let me add to it, all the time. All the time. I imagine that for some of us, we struggle with that question from time to time. Because the circumstances of life, the things that are confronting us, the challenges, the disappointments, the fears, the struggles, they kind of seem to testify against that reality, don't they? If God loved me, why am I going through this? If God loves me, why are people treating me this way? If God loves me, then why don't I feel this? If God loves me, then why aren't I reminded of this more constantly? Do you know that God loves you? And if you do, where do you find your evidence? What is the indicator to you that God actually loves you? Now, let me say, if it is anything less than the cross of Christ, then you will be disappointed. If it's anything less than the cross of Christ, then something is going to happen in the future that challenges that. Because, you see, if we base our confidence that God loves us on the circumstances, we get the job, we lose the job. It's raining, it's sunny. We're doing well financially, we're struggling. I'm physically well, I'm sick. I'm in great relationship, that relationship's breaking down. If we base our belief, our confidence that God loves us on any of those circumstances, you see how variable and how fickle that knowledge, that confidence will be. But the death of Jesus Christ stands in history. And the scriptures tell us that God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is for you and for me, for each and every one of us. If we're unsure about the love of God, then don't look in the mirror. Don't look at the calendar. Don't look around your home, around your workplace, around your church, around your world. Look at the scriptures. Look at the death of Jesus Christ, because there is the incontrovertible evidence that God demonstrates ever so clearly his love for you, in that while you were still a sinner, while you were God's enemy, while you were ungodly, while you were powerless to do anything about it, Christ died for you. Now, it's important to know that, but this morning I want to move beyond that. Not to leave it behind, but to see where it takes us. Where does the knowledge of God's love for us lead? What impact does it have on how we think, how we speak, how we act? How does it shape our relationships with one another? Because that's what we see as we look at Romans 12. We see a call to love. And it's not a call to love in abstract. Remember back at the beginning of Romans 12, it starts with, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." What is that mercy? Well, if you go back a few chapters in Romans, it's that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's while we deserved nothing, God gave us everything. So in view of how God has loved us, how are we to live? Well, we are to love. That's what we see. Now, last week, you might remember, we looked at gifts. And we saw that gifts were grace. They were all of grace. And it was all about that grace, and this grace should shape us in using our gifts to do what? To give. To actually reach out. To serve. To use the gifts to give. Because God has given us the gifts so that we might be gracious in the way that we live with each other. The gifts are for the church, they're not for us. But the danger still is that we can have a gift and we can use the gift, but if we are not loving, then that gift is worthless. Let me show you this from another part of Scripture. It's probably well known to us. One of the most famous chapters in the whole New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13. You know the one, don't you, where it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud," and all these sort of things. But just before that, we get these words. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now we need to see this equation. If we have gifts and we use these gifts, but if we use them without love, if we're not well motivated, if we're not well intentioned, then the gifts are actually nullified. They're actually not beneficial. They're not doing what God gave us the gifts to do. And so he goes on, not surprisingly, to talk about love. Let's read these three verses again. They are printed inside your outline. There's an outline of the points that I'm going to make where we're actually starting now to look ahead, having looked back at the cross. Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. These verses, I believe, are quite disturbing. That is, they're disturbing because, if I'm honest, I don't always put them into practice. They're challenging, they're confronting. And what these verses do is they force us to be honest. They force us to look into our own hearts. And I hope that the upshot of looking at these verses this morning will be very clear to all of us, and that it will be all about application. That it will make a difference. That we'll go from here with another intention that's been shaped by the Word of God. But let's see how it works itself out. First of all, love must be sincere. There's a wonderful Greek word behind this English word sincere. If I tell it to you, you'll kind of be able to guess what it is. It's a word that is an hypocrites. You can get it? That is not hypocritical. That's the word. And in ancient Greek, the notion of hypocrisy literally meant to wear a mask. It would be used in Greek theatre. You know, the hypocrite was the one who had the mask on. Nothing there about intentions or morals or anything. It was a play-acting thing that was going on. But when it comes to love, particularly Christian love, love that flows from the mercy of God, love that shapes the way we use our gifts, it is to be done without hypocrisy. That is, no masks, no play-acting. It's not for show. And it's easy, isn't it, to love, because that's what's expected. So we kind of put on the mask of, yes, I've got to be loving because that's what people expect, or to love so as to get something in return, or to love so long as somebody else has already loved us, otherwise maybe we won't love. But all that is just ultimately play-acting. The love that the Bible talks about is intentional, it's voluntary, it's proactive, it takes the initiative. It doesn't wait for anything, it's not looking to get anything. No, the love that the Bible talks about is genuine, it's real, it's not hypocritical, and it doesn't expect anything in return. So this call to love, it's a tough call, right? This is real love that it's talking about. Love must be sincere. And then that gets fleshed out in what follows. I'll skip the next phrase and go to cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. So if it's to be genuine, non-hypocritical love, it will grab hold of and not let go of that which is good. Now, what is good? Now, here we need to be careful Bible exegetes, right? We need to read what the Bible says and not read into the Bible what we want. Because the temptation is to think, well, what do I think's good? Well, good? Good's when I get what I want, deep down. So love needs to be focused on me feeling happy, me feeling cared for, me feeling loved, and you can invert it. But if we're Bible readers, if we're reading out of the Bible and not into the Bible, we've only got to go back a few verses to see good mentioned. If you've got a Bible there, jump back a few verses to Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." Now, this is not always the case, but it's a great rule of thumb. If you want to understand what a word means in the Bible, look at how it has just been used and look at how it might be used next. And the likelihood is that as it's written, there's a consistency. That's your kind of starting point. And you and I know that. That's just the way our conversations work. I'm unlikely to use the same word in the midst of a flow of an argument and keep changing what it means. So if God's will helps us to understand what is good, it's reasonable to assume that clinging to the good means clinging to that which is pleasing to God. Clinging to that which His will shows us. Clinging to that which is in His word. Taking hold of that which flows from His mercy. Grabbing hold of that which is shaped by the gospel. And I think that's what he's talking about here. We are to be people who look to be pleasing to God as we love one another. So that our love is shaped by what God says love is. Our love is shaped by what pleases God. It's His perfect will for our lives that we might love as we use our gifts with one another. And there's no shortcuts to knowing what that looks like. I think it's been a thing for Christians ever since they've been Christians to want to know the will of God. What is God's will? How do I know God's will? How do I discover God's will? What does God want for me? But really, in some ways, we're asking the wrong question, because that's all about me. What God wants for me, what His will is for me. What about what God wants for God? Isn't that the heart of what God's will is? What God wants? Because this is what God wants. And one of the things we discover in Scripture is that God is good and God is loving. And so for us to take hold of, to cling to what is good, it will be shaped by what pleases God. And so there's no shortcuts, because we've just got to know what it is that pleases God. If you want to be loving, if you want your love to be not hypocritical, if you want it to be sincere and genuine, then focus on getting to know God. Get to know God. Get into His Word. See what He speaks about. See what He's into. What really pleases Him. What kind of floats God's boat. What He's really excited about. Because then you'll know how it is to cling to what is good and put that into practice in the way that you love. As we said at the start of this series, there's no shortcuts to having a mind that is transformed. You know, I used to love this idea when I was a student, and I don't think I ever put it into practice, of just recording the lectures and putting them under my pillow and going to sleep and hoping that somehow or other the lectures would get through the pillow into my eardrums and stay in my mind, so that even if I never thought about them again, on the day that I went for my exams, I'd just be able to write it all out. Okay? Why? Because that sounded easy. Didn't sound like work. But you don't get to know people like that, do you? You get to know people by listening to them, by spending time with them, by asking them questions. And it's not different when it comes to God. We get to know God as we get into His Word, as we pray and ask God to fill our minds, as we look to understand Him and ourselves and what's going on around about us. If we focus on getting to know God, we will focus on getting to know His Word, because that's where He reveals Himself. Not only are we to cling to the good, but I skipped a phrase, that is, we are to hate what is evil. Now, this is strong language, isn't it? Not the first time strong language has been used in Romans, of hate even. You go back to chapter 9 and you read of God loves and God hates. It's quite confronting. But what we see here is that God hates what is evil. And so He calls us to hate what is evil. If you're ever in doubt of how much God hates evil, think about this. Think about the cross. I mentioned how the cross is the clear, absolute demonstration of God's love. That's true. But the cross is also a clear, absolute demonstration on how much God hates evil. Because if God was soft when it came to evil, surely He could just say, look, I know you've been evil. I know that you're a mixture. I know that your motives are confused. I know that you do good and you do bad. So, hey, just come on board, all right? But He didn't say that. He said that He loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die for us. What is that death about? Let me tell you this. It's about the punishment of evil. Because Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, became sin for us. That is, in His own body, He takes our sin upon Himself and He takes the punishment for that sin so that we don't have to. How much does God hate evil? that he would bear that punishment in himself, in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he can forgive us. Two streams come together. You see it back in Romans chapter 3, the stream of God's absolute justice and his extraordinary mercy. So that when the sin and the evil is dealt with, it's punished, it's paid for, God can accept people. He doesn't push aside justice, morality, judgment, saying, yes, look, it's okay. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls, that's okay. No, he says, I hate it. I hate evil. I'm going to destroy evil. I'm going to punish evil. But rather than that mean that I can't relate to you, I'm going to take it myself. So God hates evil. But we need to be careful here, don't we, when it says hate what is evil, because we have a tendency to even twist that. And we think, look, I'll hate what is evil because they're evil. And I won't point at you, okay? They're evil and they're evil and they're evil. And so I'll hate them. But how does God work out this hate? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. While we were ungodly, Christ bore our punishment. Somehow or other, God is able to love his enemies. And what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that Stromlo kids are looking at? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that the hating of evil is not the hating of the people, it's the hating of the evil. And God somehow shows us that it's possible to hate the evil and yet love the evildoer. And to reach out and transform the evildoer. And I take it that God hates evil because he sees absolutely, completely, perfectly what it does to people. Destroys them. It damages them. And what God wants to do is to transform people. That's why it says back in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. I don't think we'd be changing anything in the meaning if we added in the word evil. Do not conform to the pattern of this evil world. Because God knows how destructive it really is. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants to transform us. He wants to change us. He wants us to be more like Jesus, who knew no evil. And so he says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And God doesn't give up on us in this transformation process. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. We see the word love in verse 9. We see the word love twice in the original in verse 10. And here's a little nerdy piece of information. In the ancient Greek, there were four words for love. There's the agape word, we know that one, it's the most common in the New Testament. There's the philia word, like Philadelphia, literally means brotherly love. There's the storge word, which we don't hear very often and doesn't occur much in the New Testament. And there's the eros word, the sexual love. All those first three words for love appear in these two sentences. Agape or agape, that's the central idea here. That's the love that is reaching out generously, sacrificially, not seeking anything in return. That's the main word in the Bible. But so too, we get two compound words in this sentence. We get Philadelphia here and we get Philostorge here. In other words, there are a range of ideas of love that are brought in together. And what you've got here is a picture of love being more than simply sacrificial service. This love is affectionate. This love is a family love. This love comes with emotional attachment. This love means that we get involved. This love here has been translated as something that we can be devoted to one another in doing. Or other translations in English say, to love with affection. This is get your hands dirty kind of love. This is intimate love. This is relational love. This is family love. And I think we need to hear that because, You know, we can easily stand back and we can say, no, love is when Jesus gives his life for us. And it's, and we can kind of misrepresent the love of Jesus. We can see it simply as a detached sacrifice. There's nothing detached about it. It's personal, it's intimate, it builds relationship, it's about family. For those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus, as you look around in this room, here is your family. And you are being called here to be devoted to one another in love. You are being called to show affection for one another, to be emotionally attached to each other. Now I think we know something of that, most of us, thankful to God, know what it is to feel love within our families. But sadly, I hear from time to time that people don't feel love within their church family. And it shouldn't be this way. They say that blood is thicker than water, don't they? What's the upshot of that? I think it means that the family relationship is stronger and deeper than other relationships. That's what it means, isn't it? Blood is thicker than water. Let me give you another one then. The spirit is thicker than blood. The spirit is thicker than blood. That is, the relationship that you have with your church family ought to be more substantial, ought to be more emotional, ought to be more involved, ought to be more transforming than the relationship with your birth family or your adopted family. Now, I think this is important, particularly for blokes. Given it's Father's Day, let's give a message to us as fellas. I think we struggle sometimes with this intimate kind of language. You know, we're happier with kind of agape love because that's out there. And look, we'll cope from time to time with Philadelphia because that's about a bromance, all right? But, you know, getting close, opening ourselves up, putting our arm around a brother, that's just a little bit more difficult. And yet, friends, that's what we're called to. We're called to kindness. We're called to warmth. We're called to special relationships with one another. And here's a way to think about these relationships with our brothers and sisters. Look at the rest of the verse. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. How many times does that get said in the New Testament? I was speaking at base camp a couple of weeks ago on Philippians chapter 2. That's what the whole chapter's about. Honour one another above yourselves. In humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Don't go first. You know, the cartoon, two Christians trying to get through a doorway. You go first, no, you go first, no, you go first, no, you go first. And then they both get stuck. Well, that ought to happen every week. Metaphorically, of course. We're called to the difficult. We're called to this challenge to honour others above ourselves. And yet we're not practiced in doing that. We're Aussies. We get taught how to cut down tall poppies. We're better at critiquing. We're better at putting down than we are at building up. Well, today's Father's Day. Let's honour fathers above ourselves. But let's not stop there. Let's make it Father's Day every day. And while we're at it, let's make it Mother's Day as well. And while we're at it, let's make it Kids' Day and Friends' Day and Brothers and Sisters' Day. And since we're a church, let's make it Newcomers' Day. And let's make it our Stromlo Kids Leaders' Day. And let's make it our Life Group Leaders' Day. And let's make it our Musicians' Day. And let's make it our Setup People's Day and Pack Up People's Day. And let's just think about all of our brothers and sisters and how we're called to serve one another, to use our gifts for building each other up and honour that. Let's be stepping over each other to honour one another rather than stepping on each other because there's something that we're unhappy about. We can struggle, can't we, to get along with each other? But we're called to remember the gospel in view of God's mercy. How have you been treated, brother, sister? With extraordinary love. So what does God want this to mean? Well, God wants it to mean transformation. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his one and only Son to be an atonement for our sins. Since therefore God so loved us, let us love one another. We spent a whole term on that last year. And this is how they might know that you are Christians, by the love that you show one for another. I've been to a few funerals over the last 3 weeks. I think what would have made a wonderful eulogy, what would make a wonderful inscription on a headstone is simply this: he or she honoured others above herself. He honoured others above himself. Something attractive about that too, isn't there? The humility behind that. Well, there's a gospel motive for this. Because God so loved us, let us love one another. And verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. The word in here is the word from which we get enthusiasm. And it's not hard to work out that word either, because en, that just means in, and thus, that's the word for spirit. And so to be enthused is to be filled with spirit. And so to be Christianly enthused is to be filled with God's spirit. And this idea of not lacking in zeal, there's a bit of background this week, but I just love the way this word, it comes from the idea of not going off the boil. You know, you put the pastor on and you go back to it and there it is and it's bubbling and it's going all over the stove and you know you've got to clean it all up later, so you turn it down and you go away and you watch some telly and you come back and it hasn't done a thing because you turned it down too far. It's gone off the boil. It's not simmering anymore. Well, you've probably got better stoves than us, right? But the picture here is not letting your transformed relationship with God that leads to using your gifts so as to build and honour and love one another, not letting that go off the boil. Keep at it. Stay enthused. And we need to hear this. I spent many, many years involved in university ministry. Let me tell you one of the things I kept hearing from students about their parents. My mum, my dad, yeah, they were right into Christian things when they were back at university. And now they're telling me to make sure I focus on my work and don't get too caught up in that Christian group. What changed? How is it that our youth can be so energetic and so excited, and yet sometimes our retirees can be so ho-hum and so disinterested? What is it that changes? Is it that we kind of take on responsibility? Is that we go from the kind of freedoms of youth to the toil of working? Is it the focus that we've got to put into study and then to building our careers? Is it the children that come into our lives that deprive us of sleep and actually pull in every direction our lives? Is it the crisis of middle age? Is it the longing to please myself in retirement? What is it? Because that's the pathway that we're all on somewhere along the way. And what a tragedy it would be to be the one who said, yes, I used to be so on fire. My pot used to be absolutely boiling over. And for our kids or our grandkids to question whether we're a true believer. Friends, what are you passionate about? What are you zealous for? Where is your fervour? Because we're called here to not be lacking in zeal, but to keep our spiritual fervour serving the Lord. What are we passionate about? What fills our time? What is our money devoted to? What are we always talking about? What are those big ticket items in our life? And be honest here, because I know it's easy to say what we want them to be and not what they really are. I know how easy it is to get caught up in talking about my hobby or my sport or my other interest and not talking about the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps a better diagnostic here is to ask you the question, what would others say your passion is all about? What would your husband say you were passionate about? What would your wife say you were passionate about? What would your children say you were passionate about? What would your best friends say you were passionate about? Are you passionate about the love of God for you in Christ Jesus? Are you passionate about serving God with the gifts that He's given you? Are you passionate about expressing this in love towards others? What would others say you were passionate about? Would they say Jesus? And finally, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. The passion here is where we're called to be putting everything into putting God first, to put everything into serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Because to be quite frank, that's what life is all about, and that's what we were made for. You and I were made to reveal God's image. That is, when people look at you and I, they should see something of God. They might not understand it. We might need to explain it to them, but they should see something that resonates with what God is like when they see us. That's what it is to be made in God's image. And friends, that's liberating. That's what true worship is about. Revealing God to those around about us. Having our lives actually count for something which is not simply this life, but eternal. And friends, this is the only way to be genuinely loving towards others, is to serve God. Because if we serve anything more than we serve God, then that will filter out into how we treat one another. We won't be loving towards each other. But if we serve God, then it can be life transforming. I hope that we can see as we look at this that there's nothing weak or sentimental about love. This is not a kind of optional accessory for the emotional Christian. No, God wants us to become more complete lovers. Lovers of what's sincere and what is good. Lovers of one another. Lovers that demonstrate the honour to those around about us. Love that's zealous and spiritually charged. That's the love that God is calling us to. So I want to ask you, as I think about it myself, what things need to change for me, for you? Where do things need to change? Is it that we need to focus once again on God's love for us? Have we forgotten just how extraordinary this good news of Jesus is? That's the place to start, friends. Jerry Bridges has written a number of books, Trusting God, Holiness and Godliness books, and Transforming Grace books, a whole bunch of these things. I heard him speak in Canberra, it must be 25 years ago. And somebody asked him how he just kept on as a Christian every day. And his answer was, I preach the gospel to myself daily. In other words, he keeps looking at the cross. He kept being reminded of what God had done for him, because if we lose sight of that, none of the other things will follow. That is so true. Remember the love of God, and let's pray that God will help us to love without hypocrisy, that will be genuine, will be true, will be real, and that we'll love the good, that we'll know from God what is good, and we'll hate what is evil. We'll hate it in ourselves first and foremost. And we'll hate what it does to others. So we look to see people transformed by the gospel as we are transformed ourselves. And will we love with devotion, with affection? Is there something lacking in the way we're treating one another as brothers and sisters? Are we willing to do it so long as we can keep people at arm's length, or we welcome them in to put our arm around each other? Does our love need to elevate others rather than ourselves? Do we need to get back on the boil? Has the simmer stopped and we've gone cold? And if not, friends, can you see a trajectory? Do you think you're at risk of this? Because if you are, now's the time to just turn up the dial. Here's the time to get excited again about the cross and what God has done for you in Jesus. And here's the time to start praying that God will transform you and fill you with his love for other people. Rather than going cold and distant and missing out on the good that God has for you. Friends, we will fail with this. We will. This is not a pep talk this morning. I'm not trying to rev you up this morning. Let me tell you, you're going to fail. You're going to fail, Chris. So are you, Graham, Pauline. Keep going around. You're all going to fail. I'm going to fail. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God that it's all about that grace. Thank God that he doesn't choose us because our performance is high. But he reaches out when our performance is nil. And he works to change us. And he'll keep working to change you. So pray. Pray that God will transform your mind. Pray that God will make you a more complete lover. Pray that God will work through your weakness. Pray that you might encourage one another. Pray that we will be a family that expresses the love of Christ in our midst. I'm going to finish by praying some words that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. No, not Ephesians chapter 3. Let me read these words and then I'll kind of change it so it's an actual prayer to God as I read the remainder. For this reason, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The word there for family is patria. It's also the word for father or for fatherhood. Good thing for blokes to think about today. That is, if you want to know how to be a father, regardless of what your father may have been like, look to the Father. But let's pray.